Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning once again to Galatians. We're just about to finish chapter 1, and so we're in Galatians 1:22. Again, we mentioned the fact that in some of this, we're going to have some information regarding Paul's missionary journeys. We believe this was probably after his first missionary journey. Not everyone agrees with that because we don't have an absolute time reference, but that doesn't change the information. He writes to the Galatian church, possibly the first church that he wrote to, possibly the Thessalonians were the first church. Some debate about that, but these were early in his ministry. Nevertheless, the doctrine never changes. In my opinion, he mentions the rapture and the passing in both the epistle to the Galatians and also in passing for the Thessalonians, which is the major passage with regard to what we know as the rapture upcoming. And so in these verses, we have his travels as well as some doctrinal points that we have noted. The main theme, as you'll remember, in the book of Galatians is basically faith alone in Christ alone. Now, he doesn't use that phrase, we do, but it was the fact that it's not by works that we're saved, not by anything that we could ever do. We never merit in any way eternal life. It is simply by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul emphasized that, and by the way, he mentions in these verses that it wasn't his first thought. His first thought as a Jew was to be the best Jew, the best Hebrew there ever was. He studied the law. He was a Pharisee. He was absolutely a legalist to the 10th degree, and he says, I was in some ways arrogant and better than all my peers. I wanted to be the best Jew around. And so he was totally into legalism and all of the law and all of the works of the law. And when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, he said, get it out. I'm paraphrasing here. And he said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus, who you've been attacking. And so at that point, Paul shifted gears and became a grace man. He is the unique grace man probably of the entire New Testament. And today, of course, we have the same problems that he had in that first century with people who want to add something, anything to works or to faith alone in Christ alone. Any kind of works that you can possibly imagine. And even the Christian fundamentalist churches now try to add some modicum of works to the very least of maybe just walking the aisle to get saved, praying the prayer, so-called the sinner's prayer, things that are works. There is no work that you can do. You can't get up, sit down, walk. You just in your soul believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what Paul told the jailer in the epistle in the book of Acts. And so that particular individual was saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the emphasis of this epistle. Now there are other things, of course, along the way, and we noted here in this last section, the last few verses, starting in 22, 23, and 24, we have four major doctrines. We're not going to look at all of them. We'll look at one of them. You may have picked it up on the back table, which is the doctrine of positional truth. It's an oldie, but goodie. I've revised it, updated it, and of course, we have talked about it. We put the diagrams on the board, but I've never taught it categorically, and it does need to be understood in its framework in Scripture. The four doctrines, of course, are first of all in verse 22, he said, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So the first one is the concept or doctrine of the church. Secondly, it is the doctrine of being in Christ. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8-volume Systematic Theology, presents what he calls positional truth. Many years ago, one of the first things I learned at Baraka Church as a traveling missionary was the concept of positional truth. It stuck with me. I think it's one of the best teachings and doctrines which you can look at in terms of understanding the person, the work of Christ, our position, how we deal with sin in our life, just about everything you can imagine, election, and and all of that. And of course, we have it on our business card. We mentioned that last week. So right there, if you know positional truth, you can take our business card, and if somebody says, "What's that?" I had the colonel's permission, actually, to put that on my business card years ago. I said, "Sir, can I use this on my business card?" He said, "Well, what do you want to use that for?" I said, "Well, sir," I said, "you can tell everything. You can tell the whole plan of God and salvation." He said, "Well, that's true." I said, "And so that way when people see our business card, we can present the gospel if they're interested." And of course, it's a thing that people look at and say, "What's that?" And so that gives you the perfect opportunity to teach any or all of the gospel and any of the attendant principles such as positional truth. So that's why I've chosen to do that. It was the same diagram that Katie put on the publication, The Prodigal Son. And so I took that and had their permission to use it, so it's not something I co-opted. But it wasn't original with Pastor Thieme. It was basically goes back, I believe, to the first century, because Paul talks about being in Christ, Christ being in us, we being in the Spirit being in us, and all of those things are related to positional truth. Some of it is literal in terms of our experience. Positionally, we're here. Our bodies are here in this building in time. But judicially, we have gone back, as it were, to the cross. And when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. Paul says, "I died with Christ." And people often say, "How's that possible?" Well, by position, by judicial edict, God said, when Christ died, you died positionally. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into union in that position of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. And therefore, we are now seated positionally, judicially, at the right hand of God, in Christ, in God. And so it's a lock. There's no way you can escape it. Now, in time, we can think we escape it by sin, but of course, we're still locked into the heavens and the throne room and in Christ by something in Hebrews. It's called the upside-down anchor. It's the anchor of the soul that goes right in to the throne room of God. And when we die, whether we've been a fellowship type believer, spiritual, or a carnal believer, I like to say we go right up the anchor chain to our judicial position, and it becomes our literal position. That happens, of course, at the rapture of the church. For those who precede the rapture in death, of course, they go into the presence of the Lord before that time. And of course, all of us get our resurrection body at the rapture of the church, all of the church age believers. All right, so that's this positional truth. We're going to take a look at it. As soon as we finish this first hour, we're going to look at some summary principles of Galatians chapter 1. The third doctrine is the doctrine of faith. And of course, faith is a rather lengthy doctrine. I think I have some six or seven pages or more on the doctrine of Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? Well, Bible, of course, you know what that is. Doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God. Well, that includes a lot of things. The teaching in the Word of God includes, of course, the principles, which are the main things that we hopefully glean and apply in life. We also have biographies, we have studies of individuals in Scripture, how they succeed, how they were faithful to God, how they were unfaithful, how they were disobedient, even some unbelievers or portrayed, and some unbelievers who became believers, such as I believe King Nebuchadnezzar did. And so we have these biographies. We also have the historic background. And for that matter, in connection with that, we have scientific evidence. And sometimes people say, "Well, the Bible's not scientific." It is. And the more science uncovers things in the world and in the universe, the more it comes right back to the Bible. An early one was that the world was flat, you know. But the Bible always said it was a sphere. And so there are many things in the Scripture that we later have learned through scientific investigation. And of course, if we stayed with true science and investigated and made things become repeatable, we wouldn't have gotten into evolution, which rejects absolute science, because you cannot go back millions of years or even tens of thousands of years and know exactly what happened. Nobody was here to document it. And none of those things can be reproduced in a laboratory. Not now, not then, and not ever. In fact, God says of the Jewish people, he says, "If you know how I did it, then the Jews are not going to exist anymore." So there it is. So the way of eliminating Jews from society and the world, which of course cannot be done because they're going to be the lead nation in the future kingdom. But he says, if you can destroy the Jews, then if you can tell me how I did it, that is how I created, then those people will not have a future. And of course, therefore, as much as science tries to figure out how it started, Big Bang and all of that, is actually nonsense in the mind of God. He looks at that and just kind of has to smile and laugh, and it's a sad laughter, but God is happy all the time, and so we're the ones who are sad because of it. So we have faith. Faith is the principles of the Word of God, the biographies, also it includes the history, what we call eisegagics, what surrounds any passage, what's going on contemporarily in society, the kings, who's ruling, and so forth, the situation that the writer comes before, and the people that he writes to. And so we have this, and faith, of course, then is not only the doctrine, but actually it is the perception of principles of the Word of God. It's how we take in information. We believe it. That's another word for faith. Belief and faith are really synonymous. We have noted in the Greek, for example, the word pistas or pistuo, the verb form, refers to in the noun faith or belief. In the verb, it means to believe. We don't often use it as a verb and say we faith it, but you could because it's the same word in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's batak, and sometimes omein, which we have co-opted into amen. And what does amen mean? The guy in the back, present company excluded, usually some wonderful believer in the back will say, amen, brother. And he simply is saying, I believe it. That's what the verb omein in the Hebrew means. And so we have then this information, which is faith. And faith can be then the things that, it can be the actual act of believing. It can be the substance of things that are believed. And those are the major thrusts. There are other ideas. We can use faith as faithfulness. And therefore, we make it an adjective, a person who is faithful. And so faith indicates that people place their trust and their allegiance to someone else, specifically, hopefully, to the Lord. The last one in 24 is glorifying God. So we have the basis of which we are allowed to remain in this life, and that is to glorify God. Our objective, people say, well, I don't know what life's all about. Well, I can say it in a word, glorify God. There it is. How do you do that? Well, you please God. How do you do that? You live for God. How do you do that? Right here, we have a book that tells us how to please God. These are the things that He has prescribed. People say, well, is there anything else that we do? No, it's all here. There are other things in God's mind, of course. He hasn't reduced His entire thinking to these writings, but this is all we need to know in time to prepare for our eternal destiny with Him. And so we have it all here. And yet the least read, most possessed book in the world today is probably the Bible. You probably have three or four copies. I can't tell you. I haven't even counted how many I have. Of course, some of mine are in Greek and Hebrew, but nevertheless, I have all sorts of Bibles in the house, paper bound, leather bound, and so on. Some people have them on their coffee table, and yet they rarely ever open them. And yet it's your very life, the Word of God, Bible doctrine, or in the noun form, faith. So faith is a doctrine all by itself. I'm still thinking about maybe studying it, but it's rather lengthy. I've got to revise it and update it, so it'll take some time, and I'm sure it'll come up again and again. So at this point, we will not do that other than what I mentioned. And so glorifying God then is the objective of the believer's life. It's the objective of the Christian life. All right. In verse 22, he says, but I was unknown by the face. Basically is what it says literally in the Greek. I was unknown by sight. And you'll see there they have in the New American Standard, and I like this, some of you are familiar. They don't sell many New American Standards. You really have to go looking for them. They got the NIV and the KJV and the NKV and on EIV and all those initials. The New American Standard version is the one I use. Years and years ago, I showed it to Pastor Thiem, who always used the King James. And on time from time to time he would ridicule the King James, saying, this is an anachronism. This does not, this betrays the Hebrew or the Greek in some way. And every time he would do that, I'd look in my Bible and say, well, that's what my Bible says. It has just what you said. And so when I showed Pastor Thiem one time, I said, this is the New American Standard. I said, every time you make a correction from the King James, I got it right here in the New American Standard. He said, really? He said, well, I've always, you know, he was old-fashioned like me, and now I'm old-fashioned, but, and so people use every other thing. I still stick with the New American Standard. It's the most literal and accurate to the original language that's out there. Now, sometimes it's not as beautiful as the King James because it has that wooden literalness occasionally, and they don't always get it right either. But by and large, they have done a marvelous job over the years of being accurate to the original language of Scripture, and I like that. So many times, even when I make an adjustment, it's not a major adjustment, it's just a clarification. So you have in the margin here, for example, it says face. So the word face instead of sight. I was still unknown by face. It sounds kind of funny in English. We would say, well, I wasn't known by sight. They didn't know me. If I walked down the street, they wouldn't recognize that I was the Apostle Paul. By face to the churches. We noted here the fact that churches is plural because these are the churches in Judea. There were several churches, so they were springing up all over. Sometimes we think there was only the church in Jerusalem. There were a number of churches that had started. A church is simply a collection, the ecclesia of believers. It can be 10 or 12 or 14 or even smaller than that. Wherever two or three are gathered is a church. People often say, well, we have a Bible study. Really, if you're having a Bible study, you have a church. It's an ecclesia. It's a gathering. It's an assembly. You may or may not have a pastor. Usually it's a good idea if you do have someone who has the scriptures understood, at least in English, if not in the original languages, because otherwise, some of these Bible studies, as I have noted and gone to myself, everybody kind of has an opinion. Well, what do you think this passage means, Joe? I don't know. Well, I mean, I think it means this, and everybody shares their opinion, and nobody really knows what it means. And so really, the scripture has one intentional purpose in every passage. Many applications, but one intent, which was what God intended through the inscription, through the writers of scripture. So our job as pastors is to ferret out, if I may use that word, delineate exactly what the Word of God is teaching to the best of our ability, spiritually speaking, with the gift that God has given us, what it means. Do I always get it right? No. I remember. Remember Pastor Thiem years ago, one time he was teaching and he said, I did this all wrong. And you're thinking, oh no, I throw away all my notes. And he really wasn't that far off. But he saw something that he had missed before. And when he went back, I don't know how many times he started the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, it's heavily laden with Bible principles. And I think he did Ephesians 3 or 4 times. I think he was in Romans 5 for a year. Any of you were under Pastor Thiem's ministry, I got to the point where I go, I heard this already, Bob, you know, and I had to fast forward the tape. I mean, that was just, I'd gone over it, and he would say, you're not getting this. And I go, I did. I got it, Bob, you know. And so, obviously, we have differences in terms of pastors and so forth. So here we see that Paul was not known by face to the churches in Judea. Other churches, where? Galatia, obviously, he's writing to them. So he spent his early ministry north in the area of Syria and up in Cilicia, also known as Tarshish, and then his home base. And from there, his first missionary journey went north up through southern Galatia. Later, he went through northern Galatia and those areas, and he went around several times going back and forth to the churches, ministering and discipling. So that it's not just giving the gospel that's important. That's important. That's what the evangelist does. Paul was both an evangelist and a discipler. In the book of Matthew, in the last chapter, Jesus said, go and do what? Make disciples of all nations. He didn't just say, go get them all saved. He said, make disciples, assuming that they are saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but then train them, teach them. And you say, well, who taught Paul? Well, the only person that may have taught Paul very much was Peter, but not a lot because he wasn't there very long, and Peter probably just brought him up to speed on what the apostles had been doing up to that point. But Paul got all of his doctrine from the Lord when he visited with him. Probably Dr. Fruchtenbaum suggests, as I did, that when Paul went to Arabia, mentioned primarily here in the book of Galatians, that the Lord convened with him there. He doesn't say much about it, but he must have got a lot of information, and then later it was filled in by the time that he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and resuscitated. Again, another convocation. And obviously God felt that he was worthy because he gave him 13 epistles of the New Testament to write. He did spend some time with Peter, perhaps, as I said, getting the background from the apostles. And that was mentioned here earlier in verse 18. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, also known as Peter, Simon Peter. And I don't think this is any relation to Mr. Katuna here. But at any rate, he was there and he stayed for 15 days. Now, 15 days with the Lord would be an amount of time that you could learn incredible amounts of material. But 15 days with another person, not so much. Seminary takes a little bit longer than 15 days. And so that was not the major thrust. But obviously in chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, "And it was because of revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles." But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear I might be running or had run in vain. He wanted to make sure he was on point and that his gospel was what the apostles were teaching. Not that he was going to change. Perhaps he would have had to adjust their teaching of the gospel. And in a sense, he did later on, because there was some argument about legalism that came up in the Jerusalem church. In fact, that's highlighted quickly or briefly in chapter 2. And when he went down there, they were worried about the Gentiles being circumcised, because the Jews, that was something that came from Abraham, and they thought, well, if you become a believer and therefore a Jew, you have to be circumcised. And Paul said, no. And then they had this thing, well, you can't eat meat offered to idols, and they went through all of these things, and Paul had to sort that out. Totally a grace man, and said, you know, and he condescended to a little bit of it, but very, very little. In fact, the fact that he had, I think it was it Timothy, circumcised later on or something like that, and that just brought all kinds of grief upon Paul, because he adhered to this legalistic thing over against what he actually believed. So the churches, then, there are multiple churches. Galatians is the only epistle, as we noted, written to multiple churches. All the rest, Thessalonians, Philippians, the Corinthians, the Romans, all of those were singular churches, but Galatians is the epistle written to the churches in Galatia. So we have that of Judea, which are in Christ. We noted in Christ, of course, we see this a number of places. We'll look at it in the doctrine of positional truth a little bit later. And so then verse 23 says, "But only they kept on hearing that the one persecuting us," that is the one persecuting those of us who what? Believe in faith alone for Christ alone, minus works, minus the laws of Moses, minus all of those things. You can see that was going to fly in the face of the Jewish people, particularly the hierarchy, who kind of made their living by performing all of the operations dealing with the feasts and the offerings and all of those things that people had to do. And the priests made their living with that kind of financial support. And so they could see that their support was going to dwindle. Not only that, Paul attacked the pagans as well, because they made these little statue gods and they would sell them. In fact, if you ever go over, as we did, to the Greek Isles, and I think we were in Santorini over there, and they have little icons that are they're X-rated, by the way. I think we brought one home and my wife finally put it in the drawer, because it's pretty obnoxious for most people. We won't go into the details, but these are little gods, and that's exactly what, and they still sell them today. Now, I don't know if people worship them, but in pagan times, in ancient times, they did. And so what happened, Paul says, you know, God is invisible. You can't see him. He's not made with hands. And so obviously the artisans who made all these little statues were upset, because Paul was telling them that that's not a god. And so not only did the Jews hate him because he says no works, but the Gentile pagans hated him because because he was taking away their livelihood, selling these little gods. The Old Testament calls them teraphim. You'll remember the teraphim because Rachel had teraphim. They were the household gods, you remember. And she packed those along. She stole them when Jacob took her, and she had them in her pack. And so they tracked down Jacob, and they wanted to know if he had stolen. He goes, "Are you crazy? I don't want those things." And of course, they are valuable, not because they're gods, but because they were made out of jade and precious stones and so forth. And so they were very valuable. And of course, she had them in her pack, as you remember, and claimed because of a pregnancy or her, it was her way in the month, and she just couldn't get off of her donkey or whatever. And so they didn't look in her pack, but she actually had stolen them. They were little gods, little teraphim. And so these people, of course, are going to attack Paul. And so they kept hearing, these are the people that have become Christians now, and they have accepted at least the apostles' presentation of the gospel. And therefore, I was the one who was persecuting us back then. Okay, the Jews were persecuting, and the Gentiles who were persecuting those who believed. He says, then, and then he says, but now. So we have two adverbs, tota, which means once or then, and then nun, N-U-N, which means in the Greek now. Both adverbs. At that time when I was persecuting, but now at this time. Which reminds me of the movie that I finally got to see last night. Some of you perhaps have seen it. If not, it's worth the time. There are some movies out there that we screen and they are not worth it. But this one is very hard to keep from shedding a few tears along the way. And it's called I Can Only Imagine. So if you've seen that, and I noted as it started off, it was pretty horrible. Because we have a father just totally abusing his son. And that was rough to watch. And when you see the anger in his eyes, I mean, the fellow that played this did an incredible job of dramatizing people who are hateful, who hate God, who hate everything, hate themselves, hate their children, beat their wives. I mean, he did it all. His wife finally left him, and he beat his son almost senseless one time. And, of course, this scarred the child for life. But eventually, the happy ending, I won't spoil it for you, but God had his way with this young man. He became very famous, and one of the greatest Christian albums and songs of all time, if I can only imagine. And it's an excellent, excellent presentation of that. It's a true story. And the wonderful thing, and I won't spoil that, but I mean, I will spoil that. But the father comes around. So when you're watching that horror, you think, this guy, forget about it. This guy is never going to get saved. And you may have a friend or a colleague or a relative somewhere, maybe even an abusive parent, and you say they could never change. And this guy turned on a dime. He had a hard time. he said, I'm not quite sure. I read all these books. I listen. He said, I can't even understand the Bible. He said, what's this Leviticus all about? And everybody in the audience cracked up. If you've ever read Leviticus, you know the joke. Leviticus is one of the hardest Old Testament books because it goes through all the offering systems, and as you're reading it, you're saying, what does this have to do with anything? But of course, it's an offering system. It has to do with the various the five major offerings and everything that was given, and how we see that they picture the person and the work of Christ, our salvation, the peace that we have with God, and also our confession of sin, known and unknown sin. It's all there. But it's a tough book, especially for a young believer. I wouldn't get someone who is a young believer say, well, you need to go and study the book of Leviticus. That'll kill them right off. They'll go, I've had enough of this Christianity. It's not the place to start. We usually tell people to start in the Gospel of John because it says believe, 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 believe about almost 100 times there. At any rate, it was a great movie. And now, and so then he was a jerk to the 10th degree, but he became a believer, ended up going to church, and just a marvelous ending. I think you'll really enjoy it, even though I have now spoiled it for you. Anyway, all right. And he said here in this verse is preaching. So who once persecuted is now preaching. We have the verb there, euangelizo. We've seen it many times. Angelo, angelos is an angel or a messenger. Angelo means to bring a message. Euangelo means to bring a good message. It's where we get the word good news. So when you hear anywhere the word good news or read it in Scripture, it's euangelizo, the verb form, to bring or announce good news. And he says here in this context that he was persecuting is now preaching the faith. Now, we said that the faith has a number of meanings. It can simply mean to believe. Well, that's not its meaning here. It's in the noun form. It could be the entirety of the Word of God, possible. But here, Paul wasn't preaching the entire Word of God. The whole thrust and emphasis of the book of Galatians was the gospel. And the gospel is very simple. The simplest way we can say it is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Usually, we have to clarify that. At that time, I don't think they did, but we clarified by saying why. Because he died on the cross for my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world, and offers it freely by your believing in him as the God-man Savior, and because he paid the price. In addition to that, the caveat is that you get, because of that faith, everlasting life. That's it in a nutshell. But you can simply say, believe in the Lord Jesus. The difficulty today is if you say that, you may speak to someone in a cult, a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or some other cult out there who claims some biblical references and yet do not believe that Jesus was the God, very God, the second member of the Trinity, or that his death on the cross, substitutionary atonement, atoned for all sins. In other words, you have to add something to it through work. So they all add something to it. So even though they use the name Jesus, and you would say to a Mormon, well, I believe in Jesus. And what do they say? Well, we believe in Jesus too. You can talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Well, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. We do too. But they have redefined and reclarified. And of course, they're not talking about the same Jesus, or certainly not in the same way that we do. And so this is what Paul is up against. It's what he's clarifying. And so here, I believe the word faith refers primarily to the gospel. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. 6:10. And here he says, so then, Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us, that is Paul included, do good to all men. Now here's production. Here's the Christian way of life. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now the household of faith, that could be both the gospel and Bible doctrine. The household of faith, but primarily in his epistle, I would submit that this is referring to the gospel. The household of those who have believed the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you're part of the household of faith. You can be a bad son or you can be an honorable son. But you are in the household of faith. You are part of the family of God. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying that we should do good. We should do those things that are honorable. By the way, we've noted these words in the past. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good. That's the Greek word kalos, K-A-L-O-S, from which we get the word color. Well, color is kind of pretty. You know, look at daffodils or roses, and they have color. So that's where it comes from. Kalos, good. It has to do with visible, honorable production. The things that you do that are seen. James wrote his epistle around this idea that the unbeliever looks at you, and if they don't see anything, how do they know you're saved? They know that you're saved by the things you do. Not because you're saved by those things, but because you are saved, you do those things. That's what he's saying. Let us not lose heart. Let us not faint in doing honorable things. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good. That's the other word, agathos. So agathos means good of intrinsic value. That's overarching. That would include what you do in your soul, taking in the Word of God, which is production, that's work. And if you don't think so, study the Bible all day like I do. And by the end of the day, you're exhausted. It's a joyful exhaustion, but you get tired. Now in eternity, we'll will never get tired of worshiping God and learning things. But in this life, the mind gets a little tired after it continues to study for a long time. So that's good. That's this agathos. But then good to all men. And so your attitude as well as the overt acts that you do towards all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. Well, we came here for the word faith, and I gave you extra. But faith here refers to those who are believers and have believed the gospel. And faith, which then or once he had ravished. Going back to Paul, ravaging the church, and go over just for a moment to Acts. One passage here. There are multiple passages in Acts. But this particular one notes what he's talking about in Acts chapter 9 and 21. And so this has to do, of course, with Paul after he had the experience on the Damascus Road. And, of course, he had been blinded. But it says he took several days in verse 10. He was strengthened, took some food, the disciples who were with him at Damascus, and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And let's see, I wanted 21, so one more verse. "And all those hearing him continued to be amazed." Why? "And were saying, is not this the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the very purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But of course, Saul kept on increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So he was one who understood Isaiah 53. That Jesus, of course, was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Excuse me. All right, so that gets us through there. We got one more verse. I think we can finish here. So verse 24, back to Galatians 24. And it's just a short one. And so it's not the end of the epistle, certainly, but it's the end of this segment. And he says, "And they glorified the God in me." We have the definite article with theos, the God. We have noted in the past that theos in the Greek looks like this. I'll put it up here. Some of you familiar. Looks like this, T-H-E-O-S, theos, and this is the word for God. And it's used in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the word Elohim. And Elohim is, interestingly enough, plural in the Old Testament. We call it a plural of majesty because it refers to the, we believe, the triune God. In the New Testament, the word theos is equivalent, in fact, translates Elohim in many places in the Old Testament, and it refers to the essence of God, or the attributes. We have noted 10 attributes in the past, but there are many, many more attributes that God has. Pastor Thiem isolated those down to 10 to easily remember, you know, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And later on in his ministry, he added sense of humor, which some of us don't have, but God obviously does. Witness, of course, Jonah in the great fish, Balaam in the donkey, you know, those kinds of things. God had a sense of humor. Well, this word, theos, refers to the attributes or the essence of God when it's used without the article. When the definite article is used, as it is here, it particularizes. It's different from English. You could translate this as a God, but that's not appropriate. In English, we would say a God opposed to the God. A God would be any God. But in Greek, it isn't. When you use theos, it doesn't mean any God. It means the one and only God and the attributes that are ascribed to him. When the definite article is used in front of it, would be ha theos. Here, of course, in the accusative. But nevertheless, it is the God. And the God, of course, means the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know? You know by context. Context is the key to understanding any verse and any word in any passage. So, the God. So, the question then would be, is this Jesus? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it the Father? Well, the objective is to glorify God the Father. The Son glorifies the Father. He came into this world to glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, who glorifies the Father. ultimately all glory goes to God the Father. So that makes it simple. You thought something happened, didn't you? I just bumped the cord. So obviously this refers to the Father, because all the glory does go to the Father. And then a little phrase at the end is en emui. En emui. We have the personal pronoun for me, but it's in what we call the emphatic form in the Greek. It has an extra letter in front, emoi. And then the preposition en looks like this in the Greek, en, and then emoi. Okay, so en, emoi. And this is in me. The E in front there is an intensifier. It's one of those things you learn first year Greek. And so whenever you see this, it's not just me, it's me. In English, we do this. But see, in Greek, we can simply put a letter in there so that the diacritical marks or whatever, punctuation and so forth, all of those things are in the text. Same thing in the Hebrew. We have different stems in the Hebrew that give intensity and flavor to the verb that we can't see in English. So we have to underline, we have to italicize, we have to use exclamation points. In the Greek and Hebrew, they did it right in the form of the word, and here this emphatic form. What does he mean? Well, does it mean that they glorify God because of me? Well, in a sense, yes, but basically the best way, we have two ways of seeing this. En can be translated by means of, which certainly would apply, because they glorify God by means of Paul, because he gave him the information. But the other thing is in me. And so some of the commentaries suggest one, some suggest another. The best thing to do here is to say, in my example. In other words, in Paul's example. Therefore, they glorify God in the example of Paul. They might have thought he was a crazy person because of the fact that he was this grace man, but he was a grace man to the nth degree. Oh, that we could be grace people today and be gracious and merciful and forgiving to other people, be gracious and merciful to ourselves as God is to us. In fact, that was one of the themes as they closed out the movie the other night, as the young man was thinking about his father and how horrible his father had been to him. And then he realized that God had forgiven him. And he had been a sinner too. And the point is that he had to be able to forgive his father on earth as his heavenly father had forgiven him. Great point. That was the point to me of the whole movie. And it was like, right on, right on. And there it was. And so this is grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for you on the basis of the cross. But it's more than that. It includes the idea of the application, which is mercy. Because mercy is what? Grace in action. When you put the plan of God in action, you extend mercy to yourself, to others. Boy, if we could just have a little mercy today and forgiveness in families. You know, if you've ever, and I hope you don't, but if you ever happen to bump the channel over to Jerry Springer or the any of that ilk, you see hatred and hatefulness and fighting and punching and just horrible people being unforgiving and not gracious to one another at all. And yet that's simply a microcosm of what we see worldwide. People cannot be forgiving of one another. And so I think Paul is trying to emphasize the fact here that in order to glorify God, we need to be gracious and forgiving. Well, we'll come back and we'll look then at one of these, the doctrine of positional truth, when we come back from the break. I'm right on the dime, so we'll have our 15-minute break. Remember, recess will be over at the first bell, and then we'll find your way in, and we'll try to start 15 minutes after, and that's what we're going to try to do. We'll start the music at that time. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these tremendous principles. We pray that we would take them to heart, that we would be grace people, as our Apostle Paul was, and that we would be gracious to ourselves, to others, extend that into the mercy that we have, and be forgiving one to the other. Help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name.